Well, Psalm 61 this morning. We have started a series here in Sunday through Psalms for a period of weeks. And last week we began with Psalm 60, and we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 61. Just 8 verses for us. And the theme or the idea of longing for God is a theme that dominates a section of Psalms that we're in right now, Psalm 61 through Psalm 64. And you can see some of the thematic structure of these Psalms by kind of looking at Psalm 61 as kind of a bookend where it's crying out, "Hear, O God," and then Psalm 62 and 63 are this kind of center which is full of this intense seeking or longing for God with those opening words of, "For God alone," and then, "My soul thirsts for you." And then we have there Psalm 64 returning back to that theme, again, kind of a bookend of, "Hear, O God." The title attributes of Psalm 60 are rather brief. We do know that it's attributed to David, but if you look back at Psalm 60, if you remember from last week when John was explaining that, there's much more given in that title for Psalm 60 than we have for Psalm 61. We do know that it was a Psalm of David, and since it includes language of his kingship or kingliness, we would assume that this was written at some point during David's rule as reign as king of Israel. Maybe it was during the time when Absalom ran a coup against his father and drove him out into the surrounding wilderness. Others think maybe it's connected to what he was writing about in Psalm 60, these military campaigns that were happening far away from Jerusalem, where he feels alone and forsaken and far away from God. But the reality is that this psalm could be written nearly any of David's kingship, because we know that David experienced feelings of aloneness often as a king. And that is one of the major themes of this psalm. Feelings of isolation and discouragement, those are major themes that you find here. And so what we have then in Psalm 61 is a bit of a strategy for God's people to fight against the dark feelings of isolation and distance from God that can often leave us feeling very discouraged and weary. So we're going to look at 3 strategies then for how we as God's people can fight against those feelings of isolation, those feelings of when it seems like God is far away and distant. Look at 3 strategies that Psalm 61 provides us from the life of David here. And the first one is to orient your heart toward God even when he feels far away. Even when he feels far away. You see, in these opening lines here of Psalm 61, he says, "God, hear my cry. Pay attention to my prayers." He's wanting God to hear him. "I call to you from the ends of the earth when my heart is without strength," he says. And this language that he uses there, "the ends of the earth," we kind of just think of it as just poetic, and it is. But then he follows it up with another line when he says, "when my heart is without strength." And when you put those two together, it's full of emotional meaning here. This idea of the ends of the earth includes feelings of distance and exile, being far from home. In fact, I was thinking of kind of a silly illustration, but if you remember back in kind of old legends of sea pirates, and they would have a treasure map, and what would you find on the edge of that treasure map? You'd see monsters written on the edge of the treasure map. Why? Because it was uncharted territories, uncharted waters, and there'd be monsters there. David is writing the psalm on the edge of the map, so to speak. There's monsters there. He feels it's scary. It's isolating. He feels alone. And in that place, right, he feels this sense of depression. And that's what he cries out when his heart, right? His heart feels like it's just melting within him. When he says, "my heart is without strength," that is language of depression and discouragement and emotional exhaustion. And yet in that place of depressed isolation, David cries out to God. And this teaches us something about the role of prayer in overcoming feelings when God seems far away. Sometimes we might be inclined to think that prayer is what we do when God feels near. He feels cozy and close. And of course, I want to talk to my cozy, close companion. But what do you do when God feels far away and distant? Well, Psalm 61 gives us a roadmap and says, keep orienting your heart toward him, even when he feels far away. Prayer is one of the major ways that God's people push through this perceived sense of distance from God. And it's perceived because you realize that God is never really far away. He is always all of him, everywhere, all at the same time. He's never really far away from you. He may feel that way, but he never really is. So a question then for us as we look at Psalm 61 and hear the emotion of David as he opens up the psalm, have you ever felt like God was far away or distant from you while you were facing hardship or sorrow? You see, that's when it collides and makes it worse, right? When hardship and sorrow happens at the same time when God feels like he's far away. Maybe some of you are experiencing feelings of isolation from an unsympathizing family or spouse, perhaps because they are not Christians. They are not followers of Jesus, and you are, and they resent that you are. They resent your life and how you order it around worship of God and love for him. Or maybe you feel alone at work because your Christian ethics and character irritate or convict others. Sometimes a feeling of isolation can happen just through the natural process of aging when children grow up and friends move away or relatives die. Whatever the cause, I believe most of us have known what it feels like when you have no one you can turn to hear you and understand, and when God feels far away in those moments. And so when you feel that way, what should you do? You should do what David did. He cried out to God. You should follow what David did in Psalm 61. So you see that pattern here, you see that model here in Psalm 61, but maybe you are thinking, yeah, I'm not convinced. You need to somehow warm up my heart to do that. Why should you lean into God when he feels far away? And that's what we find as David continues to write. He tells us why we should orient our heart toward God even when he feels far away. Why should we do that? Well, we should do it because God is the refuge you need. He's the refuge you need. So then we should, number two, trust God to be our refuge. That's the second strategy that David shows us here in the psalm. Trust God to be your refuge. Notice the last part of verse 2. David doesn't say that God is a rock that is high above me. You see that? He doesn't say, you are a rock that is high above me, God. It's not a statement of truth. It's a request. Lead me to a rock that is high above me. It's like he can't find God. It's like God eludes him. He needs God to lead him. He doesn't know where to find refuge. And so God seems far away. He seems like he's in exile. So what does he do? He cries out to God, God, lead me. Lead me. And that theme of leading shows up over and over and over again as you read through the Psalms. In fact, one of the most popular Psalms, Psalm 23, says, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And the shepherd there conveys the sense of leading. It's inherent in that word. I shall not want. There won't be anything lacking. It's an amazing statement. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He comes back to this theme of leading. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And in Psalm 61, it's as if David is running. He's being hotly pursued by these enemies. He's feeling like he's in exile and all alone. And it's like he's frantically reaching up on the rock face as he's running, and he's seeking the downstretched hand of God to pull him up to safety. Lead me. And then David uses four metaphors that teach us something about who God is for those who ask and expect him to lead. And these paint a beautiful word picture about who God is. They show us that God is both strong and tender. And that is a unique and rare blend or balance, and it's perfect. Because when you think of like the stories of, you know, strong protectors, right? You're reading stories or something on a television show or a movie, usually they are strong to a fault. They kind of crush and squish everything in their path. And it's kind of like, yeesh, I'm glad he's on my side, but I'm glad I'm not in his way. And yet, if you have a protector that's shown as tender, it's like all of us are like, I want somebody who can kind of beat the bad guy up, who can bring justice. Do you realize that in God, The board pictures that David shows us here, he is showing us someone who is both strong and tender. Let's look at these word pictures, these metaphors. The first one is found in verse 3. God is a refuge. God is a refuge. Even though he feels far away from God's presence, he remembers and he's rehearsing the fact that God has been a refuge for him in the past. See verse 3, for you have been a refuge for me. That's past tense. He's rehearsing this. He's reminding himself of this fact. And for David, it was probably thinking back to some of the places that he had to hide in the rocky crags of the wilderness when Saul was chasing after him before he was king of Israel. When Saul was king of Israel and Saul saw David as a threat and he was pursuing David to kill him and David was running and he was in these rocky crags and he knew that God was his refuge. And there were times where there were really close calls. I mean, David and Saul ended up in the same cave. Not a good thing. And yet God protected. Number 2, God is a strong tower. In verse 3, a strong tower in the face of the enemy. So what's happened here in this word picture is we've gone from the wilderness setting out in the distance, away from the city, and a tower, a strong tower, would be something that was not a hidden hideout in the wilderness, but a tower would be a known, obvious place of protection in the city that you could run to if the city was attacked. And so the idea here is that of a person defending himself in his home city when threatened by hostile forces. You're going from the wilderness now into the city where there's a protection. Number 3, in verse 4, God is a tent. I will dwell in your tent forever and take refuge. Now this is a bit of a puzzler. So my family and I, we went backpacking a week ago, and I just still think it's funny how a tent makes you feel somehow safe. It's this, like, thin membrane of all, right? This itty-bitty little thin membrane. In fact, I was wanting to sleep with the tent fly open, you know, so you could see the stars and all that, and Shannon was like, I don't know, I just feel a little more cozy with the tent fly on. And I was like, you really think that's going to protect you? Of course it wouldn't, right? So you might think, why is he using the idea of tent here when you're just talking about a refuge and a rock and a tower and then tent? There's something else going on here, and I believe what David is pointing to now, I think he's bringing this in closer and closer. We've gone from a wilderness out of the city to a tower in the city, now to a tent. And I think he's referring to this idea of the protection and comfort of God's presence. That hospitality, maybe you have a place, maybe it's going back to mom and dad's or some place where you go and it just feels safe and home. It's like, it's just, there's the warmth and a protection that just is there in that place. That's, I think, what David is emphasizing here, of being welcomed into the presence of God. And the word tent in the scriptures is also translated tabernacle. And many times in the Old Testament, it referred to that place where the presence of God was, where it dwelled, where the presence of God dwelled, and it was the ark where it's kept, where God's presence abided with his people. For the Old Testament and the tabernacle in Exodus, we're told that when Moses entered the tent, same word, the pillar of cloud, that's the visible presence of God, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent and the Lord would speak with Moses. So it's almost as if David is rehearsing back to this idea of not just a wilderness rock, not just a tower in a city. He wants that close companionship, that near presence, that comfort of God. In fact, we see that this is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, in John chapter 1. These words are used to describe Christ when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The idea there is tented, it tabernacled. God himself wasn't just in a tabernacle there, now he is in Christ. And that's how we have the presence of God. Now remember when David began this prayer, he cried out to God from a place where he felt far from God's presence. A place he called the ends of the earth. His heart was without strength, and these images keep bringing us closer and closer and closer. And that brings us to the fourth image that he uses to describe and kind of rehearse to his mind who God is. And it's in verse 4. God is a sheltering protector. A sheltering protector. And this last metaphor is the most endearing of them all, that of dwelling under the shadow of God's wings. Maybe this is a little too endearing or intimate for you in your idea of God. But these are the words David uses. And these are the words God wants us to call to mind part of what he wants us to call in mind as we understand who he is for us as a refuge. He describes God's protection like being sheltered beneath the wings, like a little hatchling. You've seen them? They kind of scamper around, and they just kind of flutter underneath mom's wings. Mom's got her wings, and they just kind of keeps them sheltered and protected and drawn near to the warmth and protection. That is the word picture that David uses here. In fact, Jesus uses these same words for himself. In Matthew 23, he cries out to Jerusalem, and he cries out to Jerusalem and invites them with this sorrow in his heart because he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Psalm 61 reminds us that a strategy to fight against feelings of isolation and aloneness when God feels distant is to remember and rehearse who God really is for us. He's a rock in the wilderness when it feels like we're at the ends of the earth. He's a strong tower when we're fighting against foes that feel like they're even in our own city. He's a tent. He's the near presence, the companion, the hospitality of God's welcome. And even more than that, he is a sheltering bird, drawing you close to his presence, near, tender, kind. I hope these descriptions of God encourage you and comfort you. But sometimes life's hardships can make our hearts flinty and hardened to these ideas. And so what do we do when we feel that? We slow down, and we rest, and we think, and we meditate on these realities. And that's what Psalm 61 shows us. Because you see here, at the end of verse 4, you have this little word in italics called Selah. And scholars aren't quite certain exactly what that word is, what it means, but most believe that it was a term that was meant to cause the reader to pause and reflect. And so I want us to do that this morning. Just quietly pause and reflect on who God is for you and the refuge that he offers you in himself. And after a moment of reflection, we'll continue. All right, church. We orient our heart toward God. We trust, we expect that he would be our refuge. Maybe you're wondering, how is he actually a refuge? You know, it irritates when, I'm sorry if your experience of church is coming and hearing kind of cliche spiritualities that just seem to disconnect from reality, right? As if just good ideas are enough for horrible experiences in life. Like, how do we connect that? You say, okay, God is all this, he's all that, okay, great, but maybe your experience is like, God, where are you? You don't feel it. The refuge you're looking for seems to elude you. You're like David, lead me to a rock. And it's like he's not there, reaching down for you. Well, friend, he is. Sometimes we just don't see it because it shows up in a way that we might not expect. And that's what we're going to look at then. The third point of our strategy, the last one here, is the refuge that God gives us is found in his royal promise. Find refuge in God's royal promise. This will make sense in a minute as we unpack what David is doing here, verses 5 through 8. Because in verses 5 through 8, there's a shift in David's focus. And this is where, when you read your Bible, like verses 1 through 4 feel good to you when you read them. And then you get to verse 5, and he's talking about vows, and then he's talking about the king's life, and he's talking about being enthroned forever and faith. And you're like, okay, I'm glad that did something for David, but it's like it doesn't do anything for you in modern day America. We're like, what do we do with these verses? In verse 5, he talks about these vows that what he's speaking about, and these are acts of worship for him. He's responding to God now in active worship. And when he writes about a heritage given to those who fear God's name, in verse 6, then he starts to pray for a king. which would be himself in a way, because look down in verse 8, then he switches into the first person there, then I will continually, see that? So he's talking about then himself. So what's happening here? How does any of this make sense or connect with us and what he's just written in verses 1 through 4? I believe this makes sense when we see the flow from the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 4, into the second part, verses 5 through 8. The first part is all about experiencing loneliness and a perceived abandonment or exile. God's feeling distant and far, and it leaves him with feelings of discouragement and despair in his heart. The first part of the psalm longs for experiencing God as a rock and a refuge and a tower and a tent and a sheltering bird. And so what does then that look like to take refuge under the sheltering wings of God? That's what the second half is about. The vows that David refers to in verse 5 and then again in verse 8 are expressions of worship. So part of finding God as your refuge is engage in active worship of him. I know this seems counterintuitive because we seem to think that, well, God shows up and does something awesome for me and then as a result I worship him. But here's the problem, and this really does, this is kind of where the Bible and God, who he is in the scriptures, kicks us in the teeth. Because it's hard for us to then understand, are we worshiping God for who he is or for what he's done, for his usefulness, for his gifts? And if we could find those gifts somewhere else, then we would worship there. Is God intrinsically worthy of worship himself? Is there something worthy about God that should draw our hearts to worship him even if the worst things are happening in our life? In other words, do God's people have reason for worship that nothing in this world can destroy? Not even sickness and betrayal or death. So we're learning something about the nature of a relationship with God. But then he continues on, verses 6 and 7. He starts asking these requests and praying. He's requesting specific things about his kingship, and at first glance, these requests might seem quite being quite full of himself. I mean, really? You see that? He's saying, add days of the king's life. Add days to my life, God. May his years endure to all generations. Wow, David thinks highly of himself. And then he says that he will be enthroned before God forever. I mean, doesn't this sound like a megalomaniac? Maybe my voice made it sound that way at the end there, sorry. But do you understand, you kind of read this in our modern English, and you're like, man. And what would be then analogous for us in modern-day America? God, give me millions. Give me, what is it? What would be analogous to that, right? You're like, wow, this is grandiose. It seems like David is quite shameless here. What's going on? Well, David is not being conceited or full of himself. He's not. Here's what David is doing. He's simply asking God to do what God already promised he would do. And that shows up because God gave specific words of promise to David, a covenant, a Davidic covenant is how scholars talk about it. And in 2 Samuel 7, God is giving this covenant to David and he uses words like this to David, when your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, hear these words, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And if you keep reading through 2 Samuel 7, David is aghast. He is stunned. He is shocked that God would promise that. He's like, are you a God that would do this? He is stunned. And so David, in his place of discouragement and feeling distant from God, what he does is he cries out for God to keep his promise. That's how he finds refuge in God, his promise. And it's the promise of God that are the wings that provide shelter and protection over David. It's that promise of God that is that tent and companionship and hospitality. It's the promises of God that are the tower, that are his rocky refuge. And that means Psalm 61 points us forward to promises too, because do you realize Psalm 61, when David rehearses these promises, they are about him, but they're about more than him. Because no human king can reign forever, but God can. And so Psalm 61 is a messianic psalm in that way. It points us forward to Christ, the fulfillment of Jesus, ultimately the Son of David, fulfilling that promise. And so in the same way the promises of God made a difference in David's life, the promises of God are what make a difference in your life, for you to find him as a refuge. So what kind of promises do we have from God that can be a refuge for us? Do we have any? Maybe you look at the promise God gave David and you're like, man, I wish I had something even close to that. Do you realize that the Scriptures give us something so much more than David had? I mean, David had an amazing promise. Don't get me wrong, right? The establishment of his throne forever, ultimately fulfilled in the Son of David, Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But we have something that's astonishing. And we could have spent all sermon long just going over these, over some promises that are in the Scriptures that are for you if you are in Christ. And so if you're a Christian, here's just a sampling of them, okay? Matthew 28. And this is tying in because of the whole idea of him being, of God being a tent, right? The close companionship, that sense of relationship. He says, behold, look, listen, is what he's saying. Behold. We don't use that word often, right? I haven't done that. Our family goes and sees sunsets all the time, and we look at it. Never once have I told my wife, behold. I should try that now that I think about it. Jesus wants them to listen up. To what? I am with you always. To the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13, the same idea. For God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Can you feel the wings of God? And then we're going to just finish up in Romans 8. Romans 8:1. Here's a promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you need the sheltering wings of that on your conscience and your guilt? The rest that you can find knowing that in Christ, his wings, there's no condemnation. Romans 8, again, verse 18. For I consider, and this is the Apostle Paul giving a real careful thought. He's a smart guy. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the context there is in Christ. We who will be raised to walk in newness of life because Christ was raised as well. That's astonishing. That's kind of one of those promises that just makes you walk away silent, because some of you have experienced suffering that is enormous and loss that is almost hard to describe. Romans 8, verse 28. This is a well-known one for Christians. Sadly, it's often weaponized. But it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Has God called you to himself through faith in Christ? Well, guess what? Even when you are baffled at how in the world could this be worked out for good, God will do it. Can you start to experience him as a tower now? Do you feel him reaching down to you as a rock higher than you? Do you sense his protecting wings? In Romans 8:38, again, Paul, this glorious chapter here, he concludes by saying, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Which, by the way, things present or things to come, are you a worrier? That's for you. Are you bitter? Present, right? I've heard it put this way. Bitterness is thinking God got it wrong. Present. Worry is thinking God won't get it right. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this helps us understand then that we don't have some distant ethereal power, but we have a God who relates to us in love. And that's what all of our hearts yearn for the most. And so, when we see what the Psalm 61 offers us, and we understand how Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm, That's what makes these words come alive for us. Do you realize that Jesus, he hung on a Roman cross and gave his life as a substitute. And when he cried out to God in that place of extreme suffering and isolation, right? Jesus was at the ends of the earth, so to speak. His heart was without strength in him in the moment. When he cried out, he didn't get a response. He experienced all of that so you would have a response. So you could find a rock that is higher than you. He did that so you could have that deliverance. He did that so you could experience protection from sin's condemnation and so that you would never experience sin's eternal separation from the one who has made you. Psalm 61, this is the gospel. Psalm 61 shows us the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe you want to find a rock. Do you want to find a rock that is higher than yourself? That's what you're looking for. That's what you're trying to find in your career or in your marriage or in your family or in your success or in your money or in your accomplishments or in your... That's what you're looking for. You're looking for a rock that is higher than you. But it's always eluding you, isn't it? You know who that rock is? Christ. You can find the rock in the refuge of Christ's righteousness as a gift of grace if you will embrace him as Lord and Savior. Give up all those futile efforts and experience the wings of God's righteousness covering you to rescue you from you feeling like it's your righteousness that has to do that. And Christian, when you see, when you remember who God is and what he's done, when you see his faithful love and truth, you see verse 7? Right? Appoint faithful love and truth to guard him. That's the character of God. When you see that, when you realize the eternal heritage that you have because of Christ, it can't be taken away. It's eternal. It can't be stained or decayed or rotted away or lost. When you realize all that is yours through Christ, when you see that he did all of that so he could have you, so you could know him and enjoy an eternal relationship with him, that gives you a reason to sing. You see verse 8? Then I will continually sing of your name. You're like, hang on, David. How did you start in verse 1? God, hear me. I'm at the ends of the earth. My heart's draining out of me. To then verse 8, then I will continually sing of your name. How did it get there? It's the gospel. For us, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of seeing who he is and all that God has promised he is for us in Christ. That gives you a reason to sing, and that produces a lifetime of glad worship. That is Psalm 61. Would you bow and pray with me?